Hebrews chapter 11. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and this chapter 11 is quite a long chapter. It has pretty much the same message throughout, and so I'm taking a larger section here to continue us through that, but it's such a glorious message. It does bear hearing two or three times. The writer to the Hebrews has been helping people to understand that they have things, and these things are of great value to them, even if they can't see them. They have a perfect heaven to look forward to. They have perfect selves to look forward to. They have a perfect society of people in heaven to look forward to. And they will be this way for eternity. And the writer of Hebrews has given us just a touch of an introduction in some of that, where we looked at 2 weeks ago when I was here, we looked at a promise to Abraham of seed. And that seed is this great family. And of course, if you're the patriarch, as Abraham was, that you could see would be a great blessing for you. But you also have to see that all of us who are this seed of Abraham by faith, that's a great blessing for us as well, as we consider thinking about even here today, how many people you have in generations who have come earlier than you, generations who have come later than you, and are they not all a great blessing to you? And so when you think about all this great family that Abraham has, that's a great blessing, not just to him, but it's a great blessing to you as well. And again, that's going to be a perfect family. Or another picture they used, a perfect city it's going to be. And then we looked at that Abraham was looking for a perfect country. And so the writer of Hebrews has been reminding them to keep looking at these things. And as they keep looking at these things, even though they can't see them yet, even though they can't experience them with their senses yet, they've received them by faith, and they ought to then live according to those truths. And in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, it's the same message as the writer calls upon further examples of those who encourage us to live in this way. We start in verse 17, and we're going to pick up and continuing with Abraham. The writer there says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, if you read that, or as I've been reading it this week, it seems that the kernel, all of this text is summarized right there at the end. And so what I'd like to do as we look at it ourselves is begin at the end. I know oftentimes when I look at a passage, I say, well, God wrote it in a particular order. Why don't you preach it in that order? And I think the answer to that question is because God writes it in a particular order, but we don't necessarily always study it in that order, do we? Sometimes, you know, you study a piece of literature, especially as it's written there, and you keep going back to it, and you say, okay, this is the place where that piece of literature really comes to a head, comes to a point, and then it helps us when we get that together that we can understand the rest of it. And that seems to be what happens as you look at Hebrews chapter 11. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, one of the verses that we did not read, if you go all the way up to verse 2, is the elders by faith obtained a good testimony. And over the past weeks, we've been looking at that. And how is it that, or what does it mean when they obtained a good testimony? What it means is they obtained a good testimony from God. As they lived by faith, they lived in a way in which God gave testimony to their lives. And that testimony was a good testimony. And so the writer of Hebrews keeps repeating that over and over again, such as in the very famous verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, right? They live by faith, and therefore on the other side of that, those who have faith, they please God. And so as you look at that, this testimony that they have is also picked up when we get all the way now to the end. And that's the part I want to draw your attention to. So when you look at verse 39, they have obtained a good testimony, you could put in parentheses as you've worked your way through this chapter, from God. They obtained a good testimony from God through faith. And yet, in that situation, they had not received the promise. And that promise is that God provided something better for us. And that something better is that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they had faith. There was something provided better for them. And that something provided better for them is that they would be made perfect. Okay? So that's kind of the summary here of that text. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to open this up for you under these things if you're looking in the outline. First of all, let's look at that content of faith. As we looked at it, I'd like to show you a little bit more as we find it in those last two verses. What is this content of faith that they were looking for, but they couldn't see with their senses? They were seeing it by faith. Then secondly, let's just review a little bit of that good testimony of faith that they received from God. And then thirdly, let's look at the importance of this good testimony that one receives through faith. Okay, first of all, let's look at the promise there in verse 39, and that promise is all okay. So in verse 39, it says there's something in the future. There's a promise, and they did not receive it. Now, when you go to verse 40, that concept is also there, but it's more in the context of the word that underlies this phrase in verse 40: God having provided something better. Now, every other time you see in the scriptures this phrase or a related set of words to this phrase, to God having provided something better, where it's translated there is God having foreseen something or this kind of concept. God's not necessarily the one who always does it, but somebody having foreseen something that other people don't see. So, for instance, it's translated this interesting way as riddle. So when Samson says, I'll tell you what, if you guys can answer my riddle, it's the same kind of context. I know it, that there is a something where you get sweet out of it, right, and continue on, but you all don't know it. Or often, or a couple of times in the Psalms, Psalm 49:4, or Psalm 78:2, it's called dark sayings. Now that dark doesn't mean evil, it means it's opaque. You don't understand what it's about. Now the psalmist is saying that God gives him wisdom to understand those things, right? And so when you read the end of verse 39, they did not receive the promise, along with the verse 40, God having provided something. That's a great translation, but there's a connotation there also of God having promised something better. So that this idea that in the future there is something and they ought to be looking for it. All right, now, it's something that it says there in verse 40 is better. Okay, now better, if you've been through the series here in Hebrews, you understand that that word better, man, it has come up many times in the book of Hebrews, and it's a significant concept. And so let's look at a few. We won't look at all of them, but since you only have to turn back a page or two, go to chapter 7, verse 19. Go to chapter 7, verse 19. And there it says, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope. Now, if the law didn't make something perfect, what do you think your better hope is? Perfect, right? Okay, that better in this concept. Now, if you went back to verse 40, just keep your finger in chapter 7, but if you went back to 11:40, God provided something better. You could say God provided something perfect for them. That's what they're looking forward to. If you're in verse 22 of chapter 7, by so much more, Jesus has become surety of what kind of covenant? A better covenant, right? Or if you go to chapter 10, verse 34, getting a little more close to the context here. Chapter 10, verse 34. You had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourself. That's the concept that he's picking up here in chapter 11. And then in verse 16, which is just out of the reading that we did today, they desire a better country. Not just any old kind of better country, right? Okay, if we could just get our laws a little better, if we could just have three or four more judges that were a little better, if we could have just a president who was just a little better, right? They're not looking for that kind of country. They want a perfect country. And so in 11:40, when this says that God promised them something better, he means perfect. Now, so when he's talking promise, he means this idea of something that he sees that we don't see, we have to see by faith. He's talking about something perfect as you pick it up in the word better, and he's talking about something perfect as you pick it up in the word perfect, right? So if you go to the end of verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Okay, let's look at verse 40 there and try and read the whole sentence. God is promising, or he's provided something better for us. And that's this perfection, this perfect city, this perfect country, these perfect people, this perfect society, this perfection in our own hearts. And he's done this so that we would not be made perfect, so that they, that is the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect apart from us. That is, we're going to join them in that perfection which God gives to us. And again, we could go through perfect, but I hope it's pretty self-explanatory. If you looked at it in Hebrews, there's two concepts. One is that Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect priest. He's those kinds of perfect. And then this one you would better read because this is almost astonishing, isn't it? You look at chapter 9. Go to chapter 9, verse 9. (Clears throat) When the first tabernacle was standing, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect with respect to conscience. Now, if those didn't make you perfect in regard to your conscience, what's the only comfort to you, you think, for someone who makes that statement? A sacrifice that makes you perfect in your conscience. Who's that sacrifice that makes your conscience perfect? Jesus, right? Your conscience says, I am justified. God is well pleased with me through Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice that we have as his people. Or if you drop down into chapter 10, verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year make them who approach perfect, right? You are now in God's sight because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, perfect with respect to God's being pleased with you, with respect to his justifying you. Or if you go down to verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, that same kind of concept. Okay, good. Now, if God gives you a good testimony, and he gives you a good testimony by faith, is what he is saying is that your faith and your actions that come out of your faith are so wonderful that you're perfect? And the answer to that question is, right, no, right? He is not saying that. But he is still saying that you have a good testimony. All right, so let's look at this concept of good testimony. And the easiest way to do that for me is just to go into the passage that we haven't gotten to in Hebrews yet, is to go to chapter 12. And they'll go down to verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. This is a wonderful thing. The sentence begins something like this: you have come to. And what it's talking about in particular is God's people assembled together. And you, brothers and sisters, have come to a general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That is, okay, you see a few of them here. There's lots more of them throughout the world. There's lots of them in heaven as well. That's where by faith you have come to, it says here. Now, who are all these people, if you continue on in verse 23? Well, okay, and you've come to them. You've come to God's, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? Now, just men and perfect are two different concepts there. The just men are the men who God has a testimony that these people have been pleasing me by faith. And the perfection is the perfection that they will have one day when they will be perfectly loving and perfectly worshiping God, right? They are the just men who have been made perfect. Now, let's look at that concept for just a little bit. Okay, so I want to look now, what I want to look at to show you what I'm talking about and why that's the case is, now I'm going to go all the way to the beginning of my Bible, to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And there it's going to talk about Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, right? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but anybody here read the account of Noah? After the flood, how long does it take for you to understand that Noah is in no way perfect, right? Not long, right? Noah is not, that text says he is a just man, right? But we find out later on in the Bible, he's not absolutely perfect according to God's standards, all right? So, but this concept of just man is a reasonable label for God's people whom God gives this kind of testimony to. Now, the rest of my references are going to be in the New Testament. So if you'd like to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew 1, 19. Oops. Good. Matthew 1, 19 says, Joseph, Mary's husband, being a just man. Was Joseph a perfect man? No. Now, we don't necessarily have a lot of data on that in the Bible, but we know for a fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Joseph is not a perfect man, but it says here he's a just man. And being a just man, he acts in accordance with the character of a just man. He doesn't want to make her a public example, and so he decides to put her away secretly. If you're in Matthew, you could continue on to chapter 5, verse 45. In chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus encourages us here in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies. And the reason we should do that is so that we look like, so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. Because our Father in heaven makes the sun to rise on the evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay, so the contrast between the unjust and unjust, as you read through that in that sermon, in this context, is between the evil and the good. Right? So it's not talking about perfect, but it is talking about people who generally are those who love God and follow God. If you go down to verse 48, you see a contrast, you see something, you see this concept of perfect now being picked up. You should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, do we attain to that? No, of course not. We do not attain to that. So you can see this just is in contrast to this perfect. All right, then if in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves... Oh, sorry, that's Matthew chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Herod feared John because John was a just and a holy man. All right, now, you could go to Luke chapter 2 and you could hear it. You could go to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. You could go to Acts chapter 10, verse 22. You could go to Acts chapter 24, verse 15. You could go and see these are people whom the Bible says they have foibles. They are sinners, but they are just men, right? Now, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, make sure that we don't get the wrong impression from that. So I'm going to just turn back there for just a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says this. There is not a just man on the earth, if you define it this way, who does good and does not sin. When the scripture says so-and-so is just, so-and-so is just, so-and-so is just, it does not mean that he never sins. It means that in general, his life is in conformity with the standards that God wants, right? But we all know that, so I think I've said enough about that. So this good testimony means that there are these kind of people, and that's what this living by faith is about. In this, okay, now, I got to do a parenthesis. I always got to do this parenthesis, right? Okay. If you were to pick up our statement of faith, and you were to look at this word just, there in the statement of faith, unless it was used like in just yesterday, probably used it like that once or twice too, but when it's talking about justification, they're talking about a very specific theological concept, and that specific theological concept means that God is well pleased with me because of what Jesus has done as a sacrifice and in his perfect life. And throughout that document, that word just will always look like that, because a statement of faith or a systematic theology is trying to do that so that it communicates very clearly. Now, the Bible, being lots of different literature over lots of different times, doesn't talk technically. It's not a technical manual, for those of you who use technical manuals. It's in everyday language, like you and I talk. Like we would see somebody who's a godly person, and we would say, that's a just man. But we all know in that context, we don't mean he's perfectly sinless like Jesus, right? So what Hebrews is talking about is that second kind. What our statement of faith would be talking about in justification is that God's people do have a perfection, but they don't have a perfection because of how well they believed. They have a perfection because their faith connects them to Jesus, and he is perfect. And therefore, they are perfectly righteous. You see those two things, right? Throughout Hebrews, don't confuse those two things. But on the other hand, don't conflate them, don't cut one of them out, right? The Bible has both, and we want both. We want to talk about both as the Bible talks about both of them. Okay, good. So then, when you have this kind of idea that so-and-so is a just man, so-and-so in the sense that his life conforms generally to what God would have as you're looking in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what the writer does there is now he gives us, that's the general principle. If you went all the way back up into the text starting in verse 17, in fact, even starting way before that, what he now gives us starting in about verse 3 is specific examples that show you what that looks like in a person's life. So, and what that means is, okay, I'm walking along in life and I make certain choices, and I make those choices because of things I can't see. You all walk in your life, and you make choices in your life that the world says, it's like going downriver, and somebody all of a sudden veers to the right, but it looks like the stream is going the other way. And you say, how in the world did that happen? Because they can't see what caused you to move that direction, right? So the world looks at you, for instance, today. The world looks at you today, and you're all here in church. And you say, well, of course, where else would I be? But to them, they're like, what are those people thinking? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 is about. It's telling us what those people are thinking, right? So go to verse 17. In verse 17, Abraham was tested, okay? Abraham was told, Isaac, in Isaac your seed will be raised up. And then God comes later on with this revelation and he says, take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And does Abraham say, no, I'm not going to live like that? Abraham says, yes, I'm going to live like that. Why does he do that? Because something he can't see, God, he knows has the power to give life. And therefore, he reasons, well, if I go up and this son who is going to be all of my descendants are going to descend through him, if I place a knife in his heart, God will raise him from the dead because God's able to do that. That's what this text says here. Okay? That's his mindset. That's how he's thinking, right? So then if you go to, that's verses 17 through 19, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So in, let's see. At my yes. If you went to that text, what you would see is that what Isaac does is he says to Jacob, "You, I ask God to bless you with food. I ask God to bless you with prosperity. I ask God to bless you with your enemies being subject to you." Right? Now, why does he do that? Why can he possibly do that? Right? He can do that because Isaac knows that those blessings have come to his father Abraham. And those blessings coming to his father Abraham, he knows are passed to him as Abraham's seed. And he knows, therefore, that those blessings are going to pass to his seed. Now, Isaac has the same kind of faith that Abraham does. He knows that these things, we looked earlier in Hebrews, not this week, but earlier, that they wandered in tents with their father. They knew that they had received promises, but those promises were not the kind you can receive in this life. And therefore, when Isaac blessed his sons, he knew that those are the promises that belong to Abraham, and he was calling upon God to be faithful to those promises. You can see that also in the life of Joseph in the next verse. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph. You'll remember there were two sons of Joseph, and Jacob, it says, worshipped. Now, what's he doing? He's saying, God, you are worthy of worship, and this is the worship you're worthy of. God, you're going to do great things for my grandfather Abraham, and you're going to do great things for my father Isaac, and you're going to do great things for me, which those great things are going to be upon these children. And you can see that that's his thought process if you go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 48, I'm going to go back there. Genesis chapter 48, verse 15. Israel, it says, not Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. That is, he should have done it the other way around because Manasseh is the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. That is, Jacob blessed Joseph by blessing his sons. And this is how he did it. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who has fed me all my life long, the angel who has redeemed me from all the evil, may he bless these lads. See, Abraham was in God's blessing, Isaac was in God's blessing, Jacob was in God's blessing, now he wants Joseph. It's that same blessing. What is it? It's something he can't see yet, but he believes that God's going to give it, and therefore he blesses those young men, or those little boys, actually. Okay, so then as you're walking through, so you see how they're seeing things that you can't see with your eyes, but they're seeing them by faith, and they're living in light of it. They're laying hands and blessing people. They're going up and going to put a son to death, knowing that he can be raised to life by faith. Moses, right? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? Pharaoh's daughter had everything. She had all the riches. She had all the power. She had all the fame. She had everything you want in America. And Moses saw it and he said, I refuse that. Why? He didn't refuse it because of what he could see with all the gold and all the thrones and all the houses and all the people and all the armies, right? But it says that Moses, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures they were associated with sin. He weighed the reproach of Christ, greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he said, there is a reward. That reward is greater than anything the greatest superpower in the world can offer me, and I'm going to head in that direction. That's what he said. And he said, in fact, okay, because we always make these decisions, right? I got to make a choice. And when I make the choice, sometimes I can see that if I make that choice, there is the potential for bad circumstances, right? Moses made that choice. There is a potential for affliction. He said, those afflictions in their potential, or even if I, when I do experience them, they are more valuable to me than anything that Egypt could offer me. When you're a Christian and you think I might suffer on behalf of being Jesus Christ's, those sufferings are more valuable to you than they than those riches which you think this world offers. Right? Now we're gonna that thought's maybe a little unclear at this point. Well, here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. Hold that unclarity or come and ask me. But if you don't want to just ask me, in 2 weeks we'll look at it really clear in chapter 12, where Jesus is going to weigh those two things, and he's going to show you clearly in the balance which one of them is the one to hold to. So we see over and over again, right? I could continue on here in piece after piece after piece after piece, but let me just go down to where the writer of Hebrews does in verse 32. What more shall I say, right? So you've seen it in Moses. You've seen it. You're going to see it repeatedly in Moses' life. You're going to see it in Rahab. You're going to see it in the falling down of the walls of Jericho. All these people live by faith. Time would fail me, as it is me right now, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And these are the kind of things they did. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. Okay, so let's just stop there for a second. They went to war and they won. They went into the lion's den and the lion didn't eat them. They went into the furnace and the furnace didn't burn them, right? Now, on hindsight, we say, well, of course they did. But when you are standing there and they're going to throw you in the lion's den, when you're standing there and they're going to throw you in the furnace, when all those men and judges that they talked about there all contemplated going to war, it took a lot of encouragement to tell them to go to war, right? Because you understand, all of us understand that the lion's den and the furnace and the going to war, there are adverse circumstances that are reasonable in those situations, aren't there, to contemplate. And so therefore, it takes faith to go in the face of those adverse consequences and to come out the other side, even as a conqueror. But then, there are other people, this passage says, they contemplate the adverse circumstances, and what happens to them? The adverse circumstances, right? Here you can continue there. It says, in verse 35, the ultimate adverse circumstance reversed, or the ultimate victory, you could say, women received their dead raised to life, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, right? So, the promise holds out a better resurrection. Somebody could have said, I'm going to give that up so they won't torture me. Here, you understand that they're living by faith, and when they're living by faith, they say, that resurrection's for me, and therefore, even though it gets me tortured, I'm going to endure that. Still others, the trial of mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoning, being sawn, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. But notice this plaque they could all have on their desk. The world was not worthy of them. Why do you know that? That's God's testimony to you of their life by faith. They were tremendously valuable, tremendously esteemed in whose sight? God's sight. And so therefore, this text calls you and I to live like this. To want this testimony from God that we live by faith and are pleasing to Him. Not because we think that is going to be the righteous we need in His eyes to turn His wrath away. That's a different concept. But we want this life by faith because God is well pleased and He holds out to all of us to have the honor that these people were not worthy of the world, as one way to put it. Now, that's one of the reasons why this is so important. Let me give you a close with a couple of other reasons. I want you to think about the POWs, maybe most recently, in the ones that I'm thinking about are the ones that were shot down over Southeast Asia some 50 years ago. And there's this interesting phenomenon that when they went to these prisons, that they were tortured, and they were tortured in order for them to do this, to sign a letter. Anybody remember what those letters said? Those letters said, "My country stinks. My country is just here because it wants the land. My country is here because it doesn't mind killing children. My country is here because it wants to oppress the laborers of our country." It said those kinds of things. "We want you to sign on the line." Now, why did all those men resist that? Because that's not what their opinion of that country was. When this text is calling you to live by faith, what it's saying is you know what your country is, and therefore you're going to live in a certain way because you are not going to be the kind of people who would sign on the line saying, "God could never deliver me. God doesn't love me, even though this is affliction. God is not righteous. God does not see this country that He is giving to me is in the future not perfect." That's one of the important things, in addition to, of course, the honor associated with being God's people. Another way to put it, maybe, is that we all know that the challenge to living by faith is that the opposite direction often looks better, doesn't it? When you look at it by your sight that you can see rather than by faith, it looks better. It promises something. Or it either promises to deliver you from a threat or it promises you a blessing, right? And what you've got to see with your eyes of faith is it's not as good. The Bible says it does things like this. It seduces you. It's crafty. It's insidious. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to keep you from going down that path and losing a perfect city and a perfect people and a perfect seed and a perfect self and perfection with God in heaven forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us the gift of faith through the Spirit. And we thank You that we did not deserve that, but Jesus Christ has won it for us. But because He's won it for us, and because He has given us the Spirit, we pray that we would be a people of good testimony, as those in the days that are reflected in Hebrews 11 spoke of. And we pray, Lord, that as we are those people, that we would be a people of faith who see heaven and who live out of it, expecting it, because You're faithful. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take up our hymnals, if you would. And in the back of